Happy Mother's Day to all you mothers out there. Not a mother myself, I'm a father obviously, but we thank God for our mothers amongst us. You know, there are many places in the world where women are disrespected, but our Lord and Saviour chose to make his entrance into this world through a woman. So we know that women are, you know, not unclean or to be disrespected or anything like this. So we honour our mothers amongst us this morning. Okay, if we could turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, please. Okay, Luke 10, and beginning in verse 38. Now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore to help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. So a short passage of scripture, but an interesting little insight into this particular time in the Lord's life. And the first thing we can say was that he came into their house. I'm presuming it wasn't a particularly great house. Wouldn't have had, you know, plush carpets and central heating and double glazing and all these things that we have today. Certainly no TV. Probably not much in the way of home comforts, but he was there. It says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And in John 1:14, it said the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. So this Word that was God was made man, and he came into this house. You know, he cared enough to come into this humble abode and sit and teach. And that says something about the love of God for us, that he's interested in us. You know, he's pleased to dwell in this humble home and teach them. And he's pleased to dwell in our homes with us, however humble they may be. And he's here today. We can look around and see, you know, the walls are a little bit cold and the floor slopes down. But he's here today amongst us because he cares. Okay, so, and we see this picture of these two sisters. We see Martha, who's troubled about many things. She's very busy in her life, serving and doing all this stuff, which may well have been the custom of the day. I'm assuming it was, because, you know, the Middle Easterners are very well known for being very hospitable people. So I'm assuming that it was their culture for her to, you know, prepare food and serve and make sure all things were tended to. But it says that she was troubled about many things. And this parallels our lives today. You know, there are many things to be troubled about in our lives, aren't there? You know, we've got children, which can be very, very, a very great blessing, obviously, but a lot of hard work. You know, we went out yesterday shopping for stuff to furnish our new home, which the Lord has blessed us with. And it's so much harder doing anything, isn't it, when you've got a little baby in tow? You go out for, you know, a nice meal to sit down and share some time together, and you've got to, you know, rock him and show him, make him look out the window so he's interested and he's not crying, and then you've got to feed him, and, you know, so you can have the troubles of family, you know, as children get older. You know, they stop becoming troubled, don't they, when they're about 30 these days. They become independent and stand on their feet. And you can stop worrying about them quite so much, but maybe not as much as you'd like, Bev, yeah. What does it say? Raise a child in the way he should go. Something like that. Yeah. So we've got the troubles of work these days. You know, we've got an oversupply of labour in the market. We've got an open door where anyone can come in. So that depresses wages. So we've got financial squeeze on families. We see, you know, in the past, you know, my grandfather used to work in a factory and support a family and, you know, run a household from one wage. It's impossible to do that now. Impossible. So, you know, very often now mothers have to go out to work. So there's increased pressures on time and money. And it can be very difficult to get by these days. Of course, you've got inflation. So the value of your money goes down every year. Consequently, prices go up and people are squeezed. So life can be very difficult these days. So people can be generally cumbered about with much care, as Martha was. We've got all the current affairs, which, you know, it can be difficult to keep up with these days, all the things that are going on in the world. It's almost a full-time job. And, you know, I can't keep a tab on it like I used to, but I speak to Jeff and he tells me, oh, have you seen such and such a thing? And you've got a general idea of what's going on, but not the detail. And Jeff is always telling me about, who's this guy, Safati, Amir Safati, and he's giving us updates all the time of what's happening in Israel with the pending Ezekiel 38 invasion, the Gog and Magog invasion. So that's probably on the doorstep, I think, of history. It's knocking at the door. It's coming soon. And if you were to watch and find all the details of this every day, you know, it would be almost a full-time job and you'd be very troubled by it, I imagine. You've got, you know, you've got the rise of all these powers in the world and the trend towards dictatorial rule. These guys installing themselves with more and more powers and less oversight of their powers. You know, we've got obviously a dictatorship in Iran. They are having, in April, Billy sent me this, the Hourglass Festival, which is dedicated to a counting down of the imminent collapse of the Zionist regime. Israel, as we know it, they always call it the Zionist regime because they don't really acknowledge the existence of Israel. And the themes of this festival include the Quds occupier regime, which Al-Quds is the Islamic name for Jerusalem, which obviously we call Jerusalem, human rights, oppression, Islamophobia, terrorism promotion, the Zionist child-killing regime, Israel a cancerous tumor, and Israel a fake racist and colonialist regime. That sounds like a lot of fun, doesn't it? I assume you will be getting your tickets for this. This is what's going on in Iran. And Iran are basically the sworn enemies of Israel, sworn to destroy them. But obviously God has given promises in Jeremiah 31 with the new covenant that unless the Iranians can destroy the stars and the sun and the moon, they're not going to be able to destroy Iran. So the best of luck with that, guys, because they are not going to do that. And they're not going to destroy Israel. They may have a good go, but it's not going to succeed. So you've got the Iranians there, and with all their oppression of people, you know, you've got women going out marching against hijab or something, whatever they call it, the head covering, compulsory head coverings. I used to work with a girl, and her parents were from there. The Iranians usually describe themselves as Persian, I've found. They don't like the Iranian connotation. And I asked her, Nina, is this true? Do you have to cover your head like this? And she said, absolutely. If you don't, the morality police essentially will come and arrest you and they'll enforce this thing upon you. That's the state of play in Iran. We've got Russia. Putin the other day was talking about nuclear weapons and he was saying, I quote from him, this is called a retaliatory counterstrike. This will be a global catastrophe for humankind. And I want to ask, why do we need a world if Russia ceases to exist? So what he's saying is that if anyone destroys Russia, not that I think anyone is trying to or planning to, he will basically destroy the world. And his reasoning is, you know, what's the value of a world without Russia? If there's no Russia, there may as well not be a world. So we will blow everything to kingdom come. Another guy we've got in the mix. I don't know if anyone saw this clip of Erdogan, the president of Turkey, the other day. He had this 6-year-old girl up on stage picture this, dressed in military uniform with a sort of military beret on. And she comes up onto the stage and he's asking her, would you like to become a martyr? The girl is in floods of tears. She's sobbing her little heart out. And he's grabbing her, hugging her and kissing her on the face and saying, don't worry, if you die in combat, we'll cover you with a flag, which is very reassuring for a six-year-old girl, isn't it? This is the sort of guy we've got in Turkey now, you know, another strong man. He's basically, allegedly had a fake coup, which has flushed out all of his sort of enemies, and he's purged them, and he's got rid of all these secularist-type people, and he's installing Islamists. He's done it in the army, in the education, in the press, and he says he's raising a generation with an Islamist or an Islamic education, basically. So he's removing secularist education and he's installing Islamic education, which probably doesn't bode well. So that's another guy you've got in there, and it doesn't look like a very good picture. You know, we've got at home, we've got possibly the first time in my lifetime, so far as I know. I mean, I was born in 79 in the winter of discontent. These seem to me the most genuine Marxists in my lifetime. I mean, people who are older than me can possibly tell me if the guys Foot and this kind of lot, if they were worse than these lot. I'm not sure they would be. This guy we've got now, who's the Shadow Chancellor, John McDonnell, who's one of our own, unfortunately, from Liverpool. He's a friend and former colleague of Ken Livingston, who said that Hitler was a Zionist. It's Ken Livingston. And this got him suspended from the Labour Party. Didn't get him expelled, actually. He's only suspended. So that's interesting. And this John McDonnell was saying that he would go back to the 1980s and assassinate Margaret Thatcher. He's been calling for insurrection. A couple of years ago, he threw Mao's little red book at George Osborne across the Commons, which is an outrage, really, in this country to throw that book across our Houses of Parliament, the guy who's possibly the biggest mass murderer of all time. And if anyone was throwing Mein Kampf around in the Houses of Commons, there would be uproar, rightly so. There should be. But this is, you know, passed off as a little joke. And he said that this would help George Osborne with his economics. Now, I agree that George Osborne probably needed some help with his economics, but probably not from Mao Zedong. And this John McDonnell, in his younger days, he had a variety of unskilled jobs. At 23, he went to university and studied government and politics, which I find quite troubling in itself. He joined unions. He worked with councils from 1981 to 1997. And then from 97 has been an MP until the present day. So he's basically been a bit of a rabble-rouser and a ne'er-do-well for the best part of 40 years and is now Shadow Chancellor. In 2006, he said that Karl Marx, Lenin and Trotsky were his most significant intellectual influences. He said, and you can find this on YouTube, he said, look, I'm straight, I'm honest with people, I'm a Marxist. This is a classic crisis of the economy, a classic capitalist crisis. I've been waiting this for a generation. And this is speaking about the crisis in, you know, 2008, 2010, where lots of people lost their jobs. There was financial hardship on a lot of people. And he was, you know, basically rubbing his hands with glee, saying this is great. You know, this is basically the chance for us to overthrow capitalism. And speaking of Lenin, this guy who he's quoting as one of his intellectual gurus, so to speak, Winston Churchill had this to say, nevertheless, it was with a sense of awe that they, that's Germany, turned upon Russia, the most grisly of weapons. They transported Lenin in a sealed train like a plague bacillus from Switzerland to Russia. This is what the Germans did in a bid to end World War I. They figured if they could take Russia out of the equation by launching a revolution there, that they could basically cause a swift end to World War One. And Churchill likened it to putting him in like a plague bacillus, which is quite a good analogy, really, because this guy, this Lenin, who's John McDonald's, one of his heroes, was vital in the Bolshevik Revolution, which caused the deaths of about 7 million people. And that roughly equals the combat deaths in World War One. The total deaths in World War One were higher because of disease and all these other things, but that's roughly equal to the combat deaths in World War One, and that's what this guy did. And that eventually led to Stalin, socialism, and there's 40 million people dead. And then because, you know, that spread from Russia, 100 million people died under socialism in the 20th century. And to put that in some perspective, that is roughly equivalent to the population of today's United Kingdom and Canada combined. Deaths from socialism. And that caused indirectly by Lenin, this guy who John McDonnell is saying is one of his heroes. Lenin is quoted as saying, "Religion must be declared a private matter. We demand that religion be held a private affair so far as the state is concerned." And how are they getting on with that? Any progress? I'd say they're doing quite well. If we contrast that with the book of Acts and chapter 5, if we begin in verse 25. "Then came one and told them, saying, 'Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins.'" That's quite a contrast, isn't it? And that's quite a charge, saying, "Did we not command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine." That's quite a charge, isn't it? That's not a bad charge to have you laid against you. And I wish we would have that charge laid against us, that we'd filled the city with his doctrine. Because filled with the Holy Ghost, they'd gone out. And they said plainly, you know, we should rather obey God than men. And that's a question for us. You know, are we cowed into submission these days as Christians? Are we silent on matters when we should speak out? Are we doing what Lenin would have, you know, that we should keep our religion strictly private and we close the door and that's it? We just have church in here, a holy huddle, as they say, and we don't affect the outside community and the outside world, because that's the way that they would have it. But that's not the way God would have it. But these guys were empowered and emboldened by the Holy Spirit. And I think we need some of that ourselves, because the gospel is now considered hate speech in some quarters. It's homophobic in some quarters, which I find outrageous, really, because there's no one who loved gay people more than Jesus. He loved them enough that he would die for them and give them the ability and the power to turn from their sin and have it washed away. So the gospel is not homophobic at all. So on to Karl Marx, the other idol, let's say, of John McDonnell. And people now consider Marxism to be a materialist and a secularist ideology. And that is the way it's portrayed in the media, essentially, that all Marxists basically are atheists. But Karl Marx is a bit of a strange guy, actually. I'll read you this quote from him. He said, "I wish to avenge myself against the one who rules above. I will wander godlike and victorious through the ruins of this world. Thus heaven I forfeited. I know it full well. My soul, once true to God, is chosen for hell." Bit of a strange, I think it's a poem actually, but it's a strange thing to write for a secularist and an atheist. And it sounds actually more like the words of Lucifer, doesn't it? It's got a strangely disturbing ring to it. It sounds, is it Isaiah 28 or Ezekiel 28, is it? Yeah, Isaiah 14, yeah. It sounds strangely reminiscent of that. But Karl Marx had previously written, "Union with Christ could give an inner elation, comfort in sorrow, calm trust, and a heart susceptible to human love, to everything noble and great, not for the sake of ambition and glory, but only for the sake of Christ." So something obviously happened to this young man. He seemingly had some sort of Christian teaching. If you read some of his writings, there's an obvious knowledge of Scripture, and he twists it and perverts it. And actually, interestingly enough, both of his grandfathers were rabbis. So he obviously had a lot of religious schooling. And it seemed that at one point, he knew something of the gospel, but could turn completely against it. And later on in his writings, he called for the abolition of the family. Of course, the family is God's order. That's God's unit that knits society together. And that's what God has ordained. And he's told us to, you know, to marry, be fruitful and multiply. So that's God's order. Karl Marx called for the abolition of private property. Of course, God allotted land to Israel, to each tribe, and it would be passed down through the family. So God believes in private property. Karl Marx called for the abolition of nations. Of course, God set the boundaries of the nations, and he gave land to Israel, of course. So all of this stuff, completely contrary to God's order. Karl Marx also is allegedly, probably true, although he was Jewish, was ironically an anti-Semite. He said, "Money is the zealous one God of Israel, beside which no other God may stand." And he seemed to create this messianic hope, really, of a secular utopia without God. And I believe it's a form of perverted religion, actually. And, you know, all this is, it's interesting, mildly diverting, but why is it relevant? Well, this is the ideological roots of the current Labour Party. These are the guys who we've got. Wait, you know, they if you'd listened to them a few months ago, they'd believe they'd be in power now, that they were going to topple Theresa May, and that they'd be in power right now. But these guys are waiting in the wings to come in. And they're fundamentally anti-Israel, anti-Christian. They're pro-radical Islam. And Jeremy Corbyn famously described people in Hamas as our friends in Hamas. Now, the Hamas charter calls for the genocide of the Jewish people. So that is a very troubling thing. You know, who calls for things like this? It's only the evil one, isn't it? Only the evil one. And these words, if we go to John 10 briefly, so John 10:10. The Lord says, the thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they may have life and they might have it more abundantly. So we see Karl Marx and Lenin and these guys who inspire the current Labour Party. They basically come to kill and to destroy and to steal, basically. And the consequences of this ideology has been death and destruction, 100 million people dead in the 20th century. So we know where this comes from, basically. Jesus says he comes that we may have life and have it more abundantly. Amen. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for that. But all this, I mean, this is a bleak picture that I've painted, because, you know, this is everywhere, this stuff. And we could go on and on and on. You know, we could fill a month of Sundays with all this rubbish. But that's not going to get us anywhere. It's just to paint the picture of the world that we live in, basically. Going back to our text in Luke 11. Sorry, Luke 10. I'll just read it again so we know where we are. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore to help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. So we've got this picture of these two sisters. Martha, who is serving. And her name, Martha, if we flick back briefly to Exodus 15. I think it's always useful to study people's names when you study the scripture, because very often it teaches you something. Exodus 15 and verse 23. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And this Marah is the root of Martha. Actually, the name means bitter. And this woman, you can see she was running about very troubled, very bitter. And the Lord is telling her, you know, Martha, you know, you're careful, you know, which is a good thing, you're careful. But I can see that you're anxious and you're troubled. Philippians 4. Philippians 4, 6 to 7 tells us, be careful for nothing. It's the same word that's translated anxious. So if you read it, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And we can see that Martha didn't have this peace, essentially. She was troubles. She was, you know, heavy laden, let's say, with all this serving, and she was bitter about it. And she was saying to the Lord, you know, Lord, my sister's, you know, sitting there listening to you. Get her to come and help me. And Jesus says no, basically. And we look at her sister Mary. Now, there are the two possible meanings of the word Mary. The first one is bitter, also, or rebellion. And the second means beloved. Now, I'm going to choose the second today, obviously, because that fits in nicely with my sermon. And I think if you look at, you know, there's a few Marys in the Bible, but if you look at the one Mary that everyone thinks of, obviously, it's the mother of the Lord. Now, would you say she was bitter and in rebellion, or beloved? You know, it says, you know, blessed are thee amongst women. So I think really, you know, it's definitely applicable that Mary means beloved in this case. And the Lord says to her, one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. So that one thing which is needful, and the word needful, translated needful there, has the meaning of necessity or duty or business. And that thing which is absolute necessity, and it's a duty and a business, essentially, is to sit and learn at the feet of Jesus. So you've got this picture today of someone stressed out in the world with all these troubles, you know, looking after all these things, spinning all these plates in the life, you know, worried about what's going on in the world. You've got all of the, you know, the rise of Turkey and Iran, Putin, you know, these coming wars. You know, there's a lot to be worried about in the world, and life is very busy these days. So you can get bogged down with all this stuff, and you can become like Martha and become very bitter, you know, neglect your Bible studies. The easiest, fastest way to become a bitter Christian is to neglect reading the Word of God, neglect prayer life, sitting at the feet of Jesus and having him teach you. And the Lord says that this is, it's needful, it's necessity, and it's a duty. And it's our business, essentially. So what is it that we can do instead of, you know, becoming embittered and becoming too busy? Well, if we look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Sorry, should that be 2 Timothy? I think Donald Trump got himself in a lot of trouble, didn't he, saying two? Should say second, or all the liberals will be laughing at me. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. It says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So a part of it, essentially, is Bible study. We need to study. And that word, which is translated study, is spoudazo, which means to exert, to endeavor, to show diligence and discipline, basically. It's not always easy. Can be hard going sometimes. Requires application and discipline. And I met a guy on the train the other week. And, you know, I don't wish to criticise this guy. He's a dear Christian and a brother. And we had a long talk. It was a good conversation, actually. And I was asking him what he was reading in his New Testament. His New Testament was absolutely falling to bits, God love him. So that's a good sign. But he said he does a lot of reading, or the majority of it, on the train, which, you know, nothing wrong with that. I read my Bible on the train. It's good, but it's difficult to get really into the depth and the meaning of the word, really, to read it on the train, because you've got people on the train very often now. You've got people, you know, doing these stupid video calls, sitting right next to you, blabbing away down your ear about a load of rubbish that you're not interested in, and you're trying to read something very important. So I asked this guy, you know, what are you reading? He's just reading through the New Testament. And we got talking about Revelation. I said, do you read the book of Revelation? He said, no, because, you know, I don't want to know about the things of the future. I don't need to know that stuff. And I said to him, you know, the first chapter of Revelation, it's all about the unveiling of the personhood and the nature of Christ. It's an amazing chapter. You really should read it. And he said, oh, okay, yeah. And, you know, as I say, I'm not criticizing this guy. He's a lovely guy, lovely Christian. But he lacks a depth of understanding of the word. And it's because he's not, you know, really sat down and applied himself and studied it. Because, you know, he's been a Christian, you know, over 20 years. And, you know, he's a faithful man and a good brother. So not to criticize him. But that is the possibility that you know, you may have a shallow understanding of the word. And you're not going to get the full understanding that God wants. But, you know, to his credit, this guy, as I was getting off the train, we'd had a great conversation. And he said to me, I'm going to be praying for you today, bro. You know, and that really touched my heart, to be honest. And I thought, you know, God bless that man. He is a good brother and a nice man. So bless him. And we pray the Lord will bless his studies and really drive him on to understand more. And back in the verse, it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So it says, show thyself approved. So I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce that Greek word because it's quite difficult. But it means to present, to be able to show and to be able to demonstrate that you know the word of God. To be able to present yourself approved, that you know the word of God and that you can help other people and teach them, perhaps people who haven't got the same level of understanding. And, you know, we thank God for, you know, experienced believers. We've got many of them here and we need them. We rely on people to be able to teach and to be able to expound the scriptures, because that's going to help our understanding. But that's the challenge for us, to be diligent, to really get down and study the word of God, and to be able to help others through it. Let's look at John chapter 6 briefly. John 6, beginning in verse 63, the Lord speaking, he says, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So the Lord is saying that the words he speaks, they are spirit, they are pneuma, and they are life, they are zoe. That's essential life, not bios, but that's a zoe, a new life. When the Lord says, you know, I come that they may have life and have it more abundantly, that's the same word, zoe. So this is why we need to study the scriptures. We need to stay in the word and not neglect sitting at the feet of Jesus like Martha was and became bitter, because the Lord is telling us that these words are life itself. They're life to us, and we need that life, because we see all of this trouble around us, and, you know, life is very difficult. And, you know, Peter says to him, the Lord says, you know, all these other people have left me, essentially. He said, are you going to leave me also? Peter says, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Later in the same chapter. So, God bless Peter, you know, he's rash and impetuous, but there was always that faith, really, wasn't there, and trust in the Lord. He said, you have the faith, you have the words of eternal life, your words are life itself. And in Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews 4 and verse 12, it says, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So where it says here in the King James, the word of God is quick, that word quick is like zoe, it's za'au, it's the verb. Where zoe is the noun. And it means basically it's alive, it's living. The word of God is living. And where it says it's powerful, that word powerful in the Greek is energes, basically, however you pronounce that. So it's energy, it's powerful, it's alive, and it's energy. So sometimes, you know, as Christians, we feel a bit flat, don't we? We've got no energy. We don't feel as we should. Possibly it's because we're neglecting the thing which is life and energy, and we need a bit more of it. So let's not become as Martha was, you know, neglecting, becoming encumbered about with all of the cares of life, bogged down with, you know, serving, which is good, and not neglect our Bible studies. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So the word renewing, obviously, it's present tense, and it's, I would say, ongoing, an ongoing thing. Have you read this thing where after so long, all of the cells in your body are renewed, and they all die and they're all renewed? So you've got basically new copies, new and slightly worse copies, unfortunately. That's why we age and we feel tired. We're not as youthful as we were. But essentially, there's some debate over how long it takes for it all to renew. But it does happen. So your flesh is being renewed, basically. So you've got new flesh that you need to fight all over again. You know that sin that you think, "Oh, I'd beaten that." Well, you may have done, but that was the flesh that you had 2 years ago. You may have beaten that then, but guess what? You've got new flesh now. So you're going to have to keep going on, renewing your mind. And how are you going to do that? You're going to do that through prayer, through studying the word, being diligent, sitting at the feet of Jesus, like Mary was, and not like Martha, you know, being embittered against the world. Look at all these terrible things going on, all these jobs that I've got to do. You know, can you leave the dishes in the sink overnight and possibly do them in the morning and do half an hour's Bible study instead? Can you leave the living room a bit of a mess and do it the next day? Well, I certainly could, but some people struggle a bit more with that. But, and not to criticize those people, but the point is, you know, life is very difficult these days. And there's all these absolutely terrible things happening all around us. And if we get bogged down with that, we're not going to have energy. You know, we're not going to feel good. We're not going to be blessed. We're going to be embittered like Martha was. You know, we're not going to feel beloved like Mary was. So just to encourage you all, you know, keep in the word and let's not be bitter like Martha was. Let us be beloved like Mary was. And may the Lord bless you all this day. Amen.